Amen. If you're visiting with us, what we have been doing for the last 2 years is systematically working through the book of Galatians. And we've come there to the middle of the last chapter. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing that up here in the next couple of months. But we're taking a sideline today to focus upon the resurrection of Christ. So, from the beginning of creation, when God rested on the seventh day, God's people were to follow suit and rest and worship Him on the last day of the week, on Saturday. We see this practiced in Exodus 16, prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. We see it confirmed at Mount Sinai, and then expounded on in the writings and the prophets. This continued until the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? We see Him, we see the apostles gathering when? On the seventh day, they were observing the Saturday Sabbath. And so, I think we probably realize today's not Saturday. And so, why is it that we gather today? Is it? Amen. That's my answer, brother. And so yeah, I think a lot of people, well, you know, we can worship on this day or that day. It's, you know, like, and the fact is most churches for 2,000 years haven't done that. They've gathered on the Lord's Day, which I think testifies to the truth of the resurrection and the reason why the early church began to meet on Sunday. So the fact is that we live in a culture and even within the Christian culture where, yeah, we can talk about Jesus and we can talk about Easter egg hunts and we can invite people to church, but we're not really going to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We're not really going to proclaim the fact that people are sinners, that it's sin that had to be conquered, that we worship a risen Savior who's ruler over all things. Those are not things that the world or even most in the church want to talk about that. And so we've talked about this several times recently, that the mantra that we're hearing today from popular pastors is that we need to unhitch our faith from not just the Old Testament, but from even the writings of the New Testament as well. And it's the fact is that the resurrection is an historical event that is testified to in the Scriptures. It's testified in the New Testament. So you can't on one hand want to proclaim the glorious truth of the resurrection while on the other hand trying to deny the truth and authority of Scripture. And so, as my brother noted, it is for that reason that we are here gathering on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. The fact is that all four Gospels highlight the fact that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Here's just one example. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And so you could also look at Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 20 to see all of the gospel writers make note of this fact. This happened on the first day of the week. That was significant for them. And we can see it was significant for the early church as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we see that the church in Troas was gathering for worship on Sunday there in around 55 AD or so. So let's say 20 to 25 years post-resurrection, we have biblical testimony of the church gathering on the first day of the week. It's Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, which is a New Testament terminology that often is meaning to celebrate communion, partake of the Lord's table. So they were gathering together to break bread, and Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here we have the early church gathering for the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the word. And so I'll point you to this text anytime that you think that my sermons go long, is here Paul preached until midnight. And so we see there the priority of the Lord's Supper, and we see the priority of the preaching and the word in the early church on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And this was such a regular practice that Paul could write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16 and say, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So here we see the church in Corinth practicing the gathering on the Lord's Day, even practicing collecting offerings for the work of the ministry there. So interestingly, do you know how many other mentions there are in the New Testament of a day of the week by the number? So the second day of the week, the third day of the week. The answer is there's absolutely zero. Here we have this emphasis of the resurrection and even some of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, the day of Pentecost occurring on the first day of the week, occurring on a Sunday. And so what we'll see this morning is the resurrection not only changed the worship of the people of God, the resurrection actually changed the course of human history. So this morning we have 3 points in our outline this morning, as we heard read this morning, all of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to preach that whole chapter this morning, or it would be probably until midnight. But I'm going to pick some selected sections here to I hope give us an overview of the chapter and hit these three main points. We're going to look at the evidence of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, and then the hope of the resurrection. Before we open up God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We come rejoicing that we can gather here together, Lord, as your people on your day. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection of Christ, Lord, the power and the hope that it demonstrates and gives to us. Lord, I pray that you would open up our minds to the truth in your word. Lord, I pray again for those that sit here that don't know you, Lord, that you would open their minds to see that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior, and that they would come to repentance and faith in him. And we ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen. And so, if you'll remember, the book of 1 Corinthians was a letter written to the church at Corinth. And it was really in a response to two different things. One, they had written to Paul asking some questions. And then Paul had actually heard some reports, some oral reports of things going on there in the church, not so good things. And so, basically, the reports were of things like this, that he had written them a letter previously, which is not preserved in Scripture, but they were misunderstanding some of the things in that letter. And then in the church, there were problems of division and sexual immorality. And then the letter that they wrote showed that they were confused about things like marriage, divorce, participating in pagan religions, the order within corporate worship, and then lastly, the bodily resurrection of Christians. So here we have this chapter 15 is really answering that question that they had and the misunderstanding they had related to the bodily resurrection of Christians. And so I'm going to start with the first 8 verses here and walk through these and then take a couple of other sections that hopefully will help us to be rejoicing anew at the glory of the resurrection of Christ. And so, hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. This is verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So what we'll see here within these 8 verses is there's really 3 lines of evidence that we could look at within here. And the first one is the evidence of the power of the gospel. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. So Paul is the one who preached the truth of the gospel to them that they received. So we covered this as we were going through Galatians, but who was Paul? What was Paul like before he was converted? Paul wasn't just some ordinary Pharisee, some ordinary Jew. He was the greatest persecutor of the church at that time. I mean, he's literally dragging Christians in to be tortured or killed for their profession of faith in Christ. We see Paul laying this truth out himself. He proclaims this to the people as he's arrested in Jerusalem. This is Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. It says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul's going to Damascus literally with letters from the high priest, from the elders, there to persecute and kill Christians. But what happens to Paul? So Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus. So was Paul looking for Christ? Was he seeking for Christ? Just, you know, wondering. No, Paul was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of Christ's church, and boom, he meets Christ on the road and is forever changed. He goes from being a persecutor of Christ and his church to now being a lover of Christ and his church and a proclaimer of the gospel that he had once tried to destroy. In Acts 22, later, Ananias tells Paul, says, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard." And so, all the Christians at that time understand who Paul was, right? I mean, here's this guy that literally was trying to kill them, that now is an apostle. He is one ministering to the churches, planting churches, having men appoint elders in the churches. I don't think that we can adequately grasp what that change would be like. I mean, in our day, you think of like one of the leaders in North Korea or in China that's been violently persecuting Christians, and now all of a sudden is a leader in the church there. I mean, first of all, that would kind of make Christians a little nervous, right? But after that, they would see the steadfastness of this brother and see him ministering the gospel of Christ, seeing people converted under his ministry, and they would rejoice at the magnificence of the power of the gospel to save a wretch like Paul, to save an enemy of the gospel and bring him in and make him a preeminent teacher within the church. And so that's an amazing line of evidence that I think we just miss. We just glance over. Okay, we know this history of Paul. We know, who he is now. But you place yourself back in those early Christians and think about who's writing these letters. Who is the one teaching you these things? I mean, this is the guy that used to be out trying to kill you, and now he's ministering the gospel to you. So that's a remarkable testimony of the impact of the gospel. And so Paul says that this gospel of the resurrected Christ, not only did it save him, so the Christians in Corinth had received it and were standing in it and were being saved by it. So in the same way that Paul's life was transformed by the gospel, they could see, man, there's people in our midst that, they used to be, adulterers, murderers, fornicators, all these things, but now they've been changed. Now they actually love God. They love God's word and they want to follow him. And so there's this miraculous testimony of the power of the gospel here within the church of Corinth. And so that is our first line of evidence, just that the power of the gospel that proclaims the truth of the resurrection. Now, the second line of evidence that Paul lays out here is that of the scripture. It's the Old Testament that, again, we're being told that we need to unhitch our faith from. Well, it seems to be the exact methodology, or the opposite of Paul's methodology, right? Here he's attempting to basically attach the faith of those in Corinth to the Old Testament scripture. In verse 3, it says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So Paul got this teaching. He delivered it to them. So that tells you this wasn't Paul's teaching, right? Paul received this teaching from Christ. He confirmed it with the other apostles, as we talked about as we've gone through Galatians. And he received it from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul knew that there was a Messiah that was promised way back in Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman that was going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then the truth of that Messiah unfolds throughout the pages of Scripture until we come to the time of Christ, where there's been all this expectation, all these prophecies made. I love Luke 24. We did that in our family worship last night. And just, you know, Christ, on the day He's risen, appears to the disciples, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what does He show them? He reveals to them how all the things in Scripture, from the prophets to the law to the Psalms, all these things point to Christ. They're all about Him. So when we look at just the scientific evidence, that when you run the numbers on all those prophecies that I spoke of, there was a man, he's a professor, Peter Stoner, and wrote a book called Science Speaks. And what he does is he outlines the mathematical possibility of someone in the first century fulfilling these prophecies that we have in Scripture about Christ. And he runs the numbers, and it turns out that it's 1 in 10 to the 157th power that one person in the first century would fulfill 48 of the messianic prophecies. And so, unless you're like a really big engineering math nerd geek guy, then you can't grasp that, right? I mean, like a 10 with 157 zeros after it is what we're talking about. One out of all that number. Well, maybe to help us put it in perspective, the odd of winning the Texas lottery is 1 in 25,827,165. So 1 in 26 million, basically. So when you run the numbers, the odds of someone in the first century fulfilling 48 of those messianic prophecies would be the same as someone winning the Texas lottery 21 times. Now, like after the second time, right? If you saw somebody do that, like you'd kind of turn your head, right? Like something's different about this person, right? And so that's the odds of someone actually fulfilling all the prophecies that were promised about Christ. So what you'd say is that it's impossible that someone would do that, but yet things that are impossible with man are possible with God. It's absolutely possible because it happened, but you can see the mathematical impossibility of that. And so a part of that testimony that we see in the Old Testament Scripture is that Christ would die for our sins, that He would be buried, and that He would rise again. So what's implicit in that is that Christ died. He didn't swoon on the cross, as some people want to allege. You know, that yes, he was crucified really hard for Him, but you know, He just swooned on the cross and then, you know, gets taken down and all of a sudden is resuscitated. And I want you to think about that. Like, think about that person. Even today, with all the medical advancement that we have, how convincing of a case is that person going to make the next day when they stand up and say, "I conquered death," right? I mean, that person is going to literally look like death having gone through those things. That's a nonsensical thing just on the face to think that that is an answer. And then Christ died. It wasn't that His body was moved or stolen. Let's logically think about that for a minute. What would have happened if the disciples had stolen the body? Would they really have then died for that lie? Absolutely not. Think about it. If the Romans or the Jews had stolen or moved the body, what's going to happen when the disciples come preaching the resurrection? What are they going to do? They're just going to cart the body out, right? And go, "Hey, what are you lunatics thinking? Like, here's the body," right? And then Christ died. It wasn't some kind of mass hallucination. It's another thing that people try to allege. Basically, everybody imagined that, right? So what we have is we have a mass hallucination that happens with multiple different people on multiple different occasions, right? I mean, that's what we have to believe to think that it was some kind of hallucination. So no, all those things are just incredible to think about on their face and defy all logic. They defy the scriptures. And so here's just one prophetic example for us. This is in the book of Isaiah, which was written about 700 years before Christ. So up until the 1900s, there would be liberal scholars that would say, there's no way this was, because of the prophetic impact of this, there's no way that this was written before the time of Christ. This had to be written after. There's too many things that are fulfilled. And then in God's providence, what happens? When the 1940s, you have some shepherd throwing a rock up in a cave and discovers the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in there, they have an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. And they can date that back to like 100, 150 years before Christ. And so there's just God in his providence preserving evidence that yes, it is miraculous that all these things are true. Yes, it seems like it would have to be written after for someone to get it that right. But absolutely, it was not. The reason that Isaiah and all the other prophets got it right is because they were inspired by God. So this is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what we don't like, right? We don't like to hear that all of us have gone astray. All of us have turned our own way. We're a good person, right? We're not turning our own way. And then Isaiah continues in verses 9 and 10. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. So what do we see there in those texts? We see it absolutely clear that Messiah was to come. Messiah was to die, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. But what do we see there in chapter 53, verse 10? We see that after he had made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He would prolong his days. So there Isaiah is speaking of the resurrection. Here we have Messiah dying, making an offering for sin, but yet seeing his offspring. And Christ himself prophesied of this third day resurrection and showed how Scripture pointed to it in Matthew chapter 12. This is Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So here we see the incontrovertible evidence of the testimony of the power of the gospel in the testimony of Scripture to the resurrection of Christ. So we come to our third point here of the evidence of the resurrection, and that is the eyewitnesses. So this is verses 5 through 8. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul makes it clear. Christ appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. It'd be the 12 minus Judas, right? So the 12 was just a name for that group. So that's one of the contradictions that people want to point to in Scripture. And it would be like me saying, well, I preached a sermon to the church at Grace Life this morning. And so are there people that are members of Grace Life that are not here this morning? Yes. And so this is a general statement. He came and appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother. And then, lastly, to Paul. Again, this brings forth the truth that they knew who Paul was before. They knew who Paul was before Christ appeared to him. And that appearance changed the course of Paul's life forever. He went from being a Christian killer to a Christian discipler. He went from being a gospel despiser to a gospel lover. Here's how Sir Edward Clarke summarizes this. He says, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts that they were able to substantiate." So again, remember this letter written about 55 AD, just a little over 20 years from the resurrection. So we have Peter still alive, James still alive. Paul says most of the 500, they're still alive. So if anyone hearing this has any doubts, what can they do? Just go talk to those people. Paul's saying, hey, all these people here, they're still alive. If you don't believe this truth, there's eyewitnesses over here. They saw these things. Go talk to them. They can confirm it. And so we see this threefold evidence here in these first eight verses of chapter 15 that so I'll keep going and then I'll grab a new battery. So what we see is this evidence, this where Paul presents the power of the gospel, and Paul presents the scriptures and then the truth of eyewitnesses. Thank you, brother. We have this threefold layering of the truth, the evidence of the resurrection, the power of the gospel, the scriptures, and the eyewitness evidence that makes the truth of the resurrection incontrovertible. And so, what do we know from Romans 1? That basically, creation reveals that there's a God, right? People are without excuse. So when it comes to the truth of the resurrection, it's not for lack of evidence. If you're not believing these truths today, it's not for lack of evidence that you don't believe them. As Paul says in Romans 1, it's because you love your sin. It's because you're suppressing this truth that's absolutely clear in unrighteousness. It's incontrovertible. Any lawyer today would have to be able to look at this if they're honest and go, man, this is better evidence than I've ever had in any case, you know, that I've ever presented. But so many of those lawyers then won't believe it because that means that there's a risen Lord. There's one that they are then subject to and subject to his law. And so next, let's look at the power of the resurrection. This is verses 20 through 28. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjected under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." So, where is Jesus now? Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. We see that clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So what is Jesus doing there at the right hand of the Father? Well, one of the things he's doing is interceding for us. We see that in Romans 8:34. He's performing that second component of the great high priest, right? Christ was the sinless lamb offering. And then he was also performs the role of the high priest, which in the Old Testament, remember that the high priest was somebody that every year would be replaced and died. But no, Christ is the great high priest who rules forever. And part of that is the people that he died for, he intercedes for. And so that should give us great hope and comfort, brethren, that Christ, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us even now. But that's not Paul's focus here. While it's glorious, it's not where Paul goes here in this text. Here Paul quotes from Psalm 110. So he's focusing not on Christ's high priestly role, he's focused upon Christ's role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning. And when is he reigning until? What do we see in verse 25? Until all his enemies are put in subjection under his feet. In the words of Psalm 110, they're made a footstool for Christ's feet. So what are some of the enemies of Christ? So I'm sure we could go around and there would be thousands of things that we could put on this list of look around in the world and what are some enemies of Christ. What would be things like all the false religions in the world? Be things like sex trafficking, abortion, wars, genocide, tyrannical and unjust rulers, just to name a few. So those are all the enemies of Christ. So when will the end come in verse 24? Well, when he delivers over the kingdom to the Father after his enemies are destroyed. So all the enemies that we just talked about are going to be destroyed, and then he's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. And so all those enemies of Christ are going to be destroyed. So that should cause us to ask the question, well, how is that going to happen? I see all these things happening around us in society, Pastor. It seems at times, or maybe even most of the time to me, that these things are actually having victory. How is it that all these things are going to be put as footstools for the feet of Christ? Well, here we have in Matthew 28, this is the words of the resurrected Christ. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," so because all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth, has been given to Christ, he says, "therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So, since Christ has all authority, not just in heaven, but on earth, we're to go out and preach the gospel, making disciples of who? Of all the nations. And what are we supposed to do? Teach them everything that Christ has commanded. Everything in here. We're to go out and preach the gospel, teach that to the nations. So what I would say is that in light of that fact, Christians need to get busy. Like when we understand the truth of the power of the resurrection and how that flows through us, the church, and impacts all of the world for God's kingdom, we have a lot of work to do. The problem is that many Christians don't see themselves serving a victorious king. They see themselves serving a defeated king, a king that will lose in this world. But because of the resurrection, we are his kingdom builders. And by the power of the Spirit, we will transform the nations. That's part of the power of the resurrection. Doug Wilson summarizes it this way. He says, "In the more common views of Christ's reign, death is the first enemy to be destroyed." So notice what we had in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. After all those other enemies, including the enemies that I mentioned, are destroyed first. And he continues, "Human history goes along doing its thing until the second coming dramatically interrupts it. The dead are raised, and then comes the millennium if you're pre-mill, or the eternal state if you're all-mill. But in both cases, death is the first enemy to go down. In this scenario, talking about the scenario in 1 Corinthians 15, however, death goes down after all rule, authority, and power, with the assumption being that all this rule, authority, and power are that which is opposed to Christ has been defeated. That means our task prior to the second coming is through the gospel to be casting down imaginations, to be casting down every high thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That, saints, is the power of the resurrection. Yes, it transforms our lives individually. Yes, it transforms our families. Yes, it transforms our church. But the truth of Scripture is it will transform the nations. So lastly, so we've seen the evidence of the resurrection. We've seen the power of the resurrection. I want to end by looking at what happens once the end comes and the kingdom is delivered to the Father. This is the hope of the resurrection. Beginning of verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must be put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what do we see there? If you're in Christ, you will be changed. Paul says, we will not all sleep, meaning a euphemism for physical death, but we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. So when will this happen? It's going to be at the last trumpet, the trumpet that sounds and announces the consummation of all things. The word that Paul uses there, translated moment, is the Greek word atmos, which you might recognize. It's the word that we get the word for Adam from. And we recognize Adam, this really small, you know, piece of creation that all things are put together with. And so basically the word means something so small that it can't be divided. So here what we see is that in less than the blink of an eye, in less than that right there, all of God's people are going to be transformed. And probably you're like me, and you wish we had a little more information about what that looked like, right? But we have the perfect amount of information that we need, even though we might want more. And so we don't want to go beyond what Scripture has told us about this, but we have some remarkable truths here, that we're going to be transformed from that which is perishable and mortal to that which is imperishable and immortal. And in verse 53, notice Paul says, these things must happen. These things are going to come of divine necessity, and they're going to come by divine power. Then what will this new body that we have be like? Again, I think there's probably all of us, especially like if you've ever watched any sci-fi type things, like, okay, we would like to have this, you know, this much more information about what that would look like. But what we see here is that there's going to be both continuity and discontinuity. It's not some separate body from us that, you know, that comes from somewhere. It's us, but yet it's different than us, right? It's like the risen Christ. There was correspondence there with his body, but there was something so miraculous about it that even his disciples were not recognizing him, right? And it was a body that was able to disappear in one place, appear in another, go through walls, some really mind-blowing type things. So that's the type of body that we will have one day. So we just have little snippets of what that will look like. And so it's going to be the same body, basically gloriously transformed into a manner fit for cohabitation with the triune God. That's miraculous and amazing. And here, as Paul looks back upon Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of our resurrection, he declares, death is swallowed up in victory. So in this life, we recognize, even as believers, that the death still has some power over us, right? But death's days are numbered. Death will be engulfed in the victory of Christ. And as we saw in verse 26, death is not the first enemy to be destroyed. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed after all of God's other enemies are made a footstool for Christ's feet. So death will lose its sting. I mean, for us as Christians, even when we have loved ones that are believers die, right, it's hard for us to be separated from them, right? I mean, there's something about us that still grieves, but we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. We grieve as those who will one day be in glory with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the fashion described here. So death has lost its sting in the same way that, you know, when a bee stings you, it can't sting anybody else, right? The stinger's broken off and gone. And so that's how it is with death. That sting was broken off in Christ, and so it cannot have that impact upon you if you are in Him. So verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So if you sit here today outside of Christ, the sting of death remains for you. All the glorious truths that I was speaking of, those are truths for Christians. Like it's this group over here that are Christians, and it is an exclusive group, but it's a group that you join by repenting and believing the gospel and have that sting of death removed for you as well. And so death has the sting because we are sinners and because we deserve to die and because we deserve eternal punishment. That's what every human being apart from Christ deserves. So the glory of the gospel is that through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God has removed that sting of death without overthrowing the law. It's not that God threw the law out for us to be made right with Him. No, it's that Christ came and actually fulfilled and obeyed the law in a way that we could never do. So in the same way that wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross that we justly and rightly deserve, He lived that life of righteousness that we also need to do but can't do. And so on the cross, we have this immense sin debt, right? The number that we talked about earlier, the 10 to the 157th power. Well, in the negative sense, our sin debt was way more than that, right? I mean, it was just infinitesimal, the sin debt that we had before God. So Christ takes all of that debt upon Him, and it brings us back up to neutral. But is neutral good enough for God? Neutral is not good enough to commune with God forever. What you need to commune with God forever is perfect righteousness. You need perfect obedience, which, if you're old enough to actually understand my voice, you know you can't do that. Like we talked about in our time of confession, children honoring your mom and dad. You figure out pretty early that there's things that your mom and dad tell you that you don't want to do and that mom and dad need to spank you for. You know you're a rebellious sinner. And so you know that you can't do it on your own. And so that perfect righteousness of Christ takes us from this negative that's unbelievably low to a positive that is infinitely high. This perfect righteousness imputed to us. It's not imputed to all humanity. It's imputed to those who are in Christ, those who have repented, turned from their sin, and believed in the gospel. And so if you want the sting of death removed, you're commanded to come to Christ today. So then, Paul ends chapter 15 with two verses of praise and exhortation. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we give all praise and honor and glory to God for the victory that we have in Christ. We did nothing to warrant it, nothing to deserve it. So the evidence, the power, and the hope of the resurrection should lead us to raise our hands in praise to God. But it should also lead us to action. And we see in verse 58, we're to be steadfast. So because death is a disarmed foe, we can now stand firm and stand confident in the faith. And we're to be immovable. I mean, we know what it means to be immovable, right? Like, okay, I'm up here, and then you get 10 of the brothers pushing on me, and they can't move me. And if that happened, you would recognize it wasn't because of me, right? That would be impossible for a human to do that. So what God is calling us to do is something impossible in and of ourselves. That our flesh, our bones, that are breakable, right? I mean, if that happened, hey, I would topple over backwards and I'd be trampled, right? Humanistically speaking. But God has said, no, in Christ, you are to be immovable, standing firm and steadfast, uncompromising in the faith. And we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not to be about our work and our will. We're to look at God and His will revealed in His Word, and we are to be about building His kingdom. Because Jesus rose, we know that this is not all there is. We're not about building things here in this earth for those things' sake. We're to be about building the kingdom of God and storing up treasure in heaven, where rust can't destroy and moths cannot eat. And then we're to labor knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Remember last week we looked at the eternal law of sowing and reaping. So the things that you reap will be the things that you sow. And so for Christians, we know in 1 Corinthians 3, that our work will go through a fire, right? And what Paul tells us there is that there's going to be wood, there's going to be hay, there's going to be stubble that gets burned up as a part of that, right? But there's going to be things that remain and are carried on into eternity with us. They're going to be gold, silver, and precious jewels. And so when we're laboring by Christ's power to advance His kingdom, that's the gold, that's the jewels that will remain and be stored up for us as treasure in heaven. And so, because He is risen, let your work be about the kingdom of Christ, seeking His glory and building His kingdom. And then, brothers and sisters, your work will not be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come today rejoicing in the truth of the resurrection. We come thankful that we serve a risen Lord who sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning now. Lord, we come thankful for the power of the resurrection. Lord, a resurrection that doesn't just transform our hearts individually, doesn't just transform families and churches, but will transform the world for Christ. And Lord, we're thankful for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Lord, we come thankful that this world is not all there is, that we look forward to being with you in glory in the life to come. And Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed, saints.